Thank you, Mr. Dick, and good afternoon, everyone. Hope you're all having a very enjoyable and uplifting Sabbath and restful as well. My wife and I were able to visit the brethren in Ruston, Louisiana last Sabbath and just had a delightful time, and they asked us to send our greetings to you as well. It was a delightful group of about 15 people, and so we just had a very good time with them, a very family atmosphere and a wonderful opportunity. As some of you may know, there was a change in the schedule at the last minute. Well, not at the last minute, but nearly at the last minute. And I don't know about you, but I always find it so incredibly uplifting and inspiring when something like this happens and the speakers, Mr. Ross and I, had no opportunity to speak before services. We had no contact except saying hello, happy Sabbath. And when something like that happens, and then when the messages are so interlinked, I find it just so incredibly inspiring. That's not happening at all today. But when it does, I am astonished. I don't know about you. Actually, they do fit together well today, I believe. By the way, I am speaking more to you young people today, but before going on, how many of you consider yourselves young people? Okay, that's what I kind of expected. My wife, I won't say her name, I don't want to embarrass her, but my wife recently was able to celebrate a birthday anniversary. A very nice occasion, a very special time. And she is now, hoping I don't say what she now is, age-wise. I did make an agreement with her before we were married that I would not publicly say her name. I mean, her age. I would not say her age. However, her twin sister happens to be... I never agreed to that. That can get me in a lot of trouble. Because especially now that she lives only about a stone's throw away, and I don't mean that literally, by the way. Anyway, our daughter was asking Marguerite, so how old are you now? And Marguerite said what ladies are, I think, well known for saying in such a delightful and graceful way, 39. And Brianna said, yeah, sure. I said, Brianna, I can't believe you don't believe that your mother is celebrating her 39th anniversary today. I mean, she's been saying it for years. By now you should believe her, right? Anyway, I think Mr. Burnett has also mentioned it regarding age, that he and I, in serving in the ministry, are considered young. And that just feels so good, to be considered young. But whenever I say anything like that, my daughter reminds me, Dad, that's all a matter of perspective. And isn't that true? And I'm going to be speaking about a subject that is very closely related to perspective and the importance that it has, hopefully, needs to have, must have, in you young people's lives, and yes, in all of our lives as well. A few years ago, I went to a high school reunion. And as soon as I walked in the door, I immediately thought I was in the wrong place because of how old the people looked there. Some of you may have experienced that as well. But then I realized, nope, this is the place. It was a very interesting experience, I can say it was almost an emotional roller coaster because of memories that were coming to mind when I saw certain people and remembered certain things that were highs and lows in the teenage years of my life. There were a good number of people that were very easy to recognize. I could tell who they were right away, and others not the same. I did discover something that some of you men have seen before that I felt was really not fair, and that is that at the high school reunion, when I walked in the room, it was most of the ladies who looked a lot closer to what they looked like in high school than we guys did in a number of ways that I won't go into. But one who had been one of the people that was attending the reunion, who had not been much more than an acquaintance. We didn't know each other well. We had been in some classes and all that. I saw her, though. I recognized her. I had some things triggered in my mind. And she was really surprised when I asked her a question, verifying what had happened to her and her family while we were in junior high school together. Again, we didn't know each other that well. We were having our reunion in a Ramada Inn in Clark Summit, Pennsylvania. And I remembered something that she seemed to think no one probably would have remembered from way back then, especially someone who wasn't a good friend of hers. I asked her, "You used to live here, didn't you?" And she started answering it, thinking I was asking about her and her husband, who had lived in that town but had moved away several years later. And I stopped her and interrupted, and I said, no, I mean, you used to live here in the Ramada Inn after your house burned down, right? And she was just stunned, because I remembered that about her. Again, we weren't close friends, but it was something that was an important part of her life, a transforming part in her life, and it was something that I remembered that was triggered in my memory of her. And so that stood out in my mind. Well, while we were chatting, another lady came up whom I did not recognize at first. And unfortunately, I was asked if I did. I was asked, "Do you remember so-and-so?" And I was embarrassed. I felt very uncomfortable. And so I answered with one of those safe answers. I said, vaguely. She looked a little familiar, but doesn't everybody, you know, in one way or another. I didn't really have anything that triggered any recollection of her at all, and it was pretty embarrassing. Later on, I went through the yearbook, and I figured out who she was. And I thought, yes, I remember her, I remember this and that. But the fact was, she had changed so much in appearance since I had seen her that there was nothing that triggered any recollection of who she was, of how we interacted with each other, and what she was in relationship to me in high school at all. So why am I telling you that? I really don't have a clue. I just thought of that on the drive up, and I had to share it with someone, and you just seemed so warm and receptive when I began, I had to get it off my chest. Actually, no. That actually leads up to another experience that I had a little bit more recently. I was driving down the road, just, you know, going down the road, nothing important on my mind, just driving along. And suddenly, I came to a stoplight, and the car in front of me had a bumper sticker that I don't know if any of you have seen before, but I just found it a bit on the bizarre side. It said, "Have you met my Jesus? Have you met my Jesus?" And I thought, what a bizarre question. But the more I thought about it, the more I realized that this question, "Have you met my Jesus?" is probably not intentionally making a statement about the world we live in today. From what I recall, the word "my" was in all capitals, or was italicized, making it stand out. So that instead of it saying something like, "Have you met my brother?" it was saying, "Have you met my brother?" And thus it was saying, "Have you met my Jesus?" And again, thinking about this, it again made me think that it was this question making a statement that needs to put us, and you young people especially I'm speaking to put us more on guard in relationship to the world that we live in, what is all around us, and what may be even closer to us than we think about on a day-to-day basis. Now, we just came out of the Christmas season. It's hard to believe it's almost been a month. But I don't know about you, but I have seen every year before Christmas, when I'm in the grocery store and I'm in line and I see the magazines that I actually look at instead of the magazines that I avoid looking at. And often they're trying to grab attention of people because they know what's on their mind in the Christmas season. And so they try to grab attention so that people will buy the magazine. And to do that, they have interesting questions they might ask or statements that they make. And one, it was actually on a U.S. News and World Report a few years ago. They had as their cover story, with a picture to match, "The Gospel Truth: Why Some Old Books Are Stirring Up a New Debate About the Meaning of Jesus." The Gospel Truth: Why Some Old Books Are Stirring Up a New Debate About the Meaning of Jesus. What is the meaning of Jesus? And how important is that to you and to me? We live in a world in which the meaning of Jesus includes hundreds, if not thousands, of different definitions. What do you believe? And does it really matter? To some, no, it doesn't matter at all. All you need to do, according to some, is accept Jesus, even if you really don't know who he was, who he is, what he taught, what he did not do, what his plan is, what he's doing right now, and what he plans to do in the future. To others, it's equally unimportant, and there are even faith-based websites that seem to be intended to help people find what works for them in terms of who Jesus Christ is, the meaning of Jesus. One website that I found had a quiz on personal beliefs about Jesus Christ. And it was a multiple choice quiz that you would take. It wasn't one where you had to type out essays of things you had deeply thought about and held dear to your heart. No, it was a multiple choice. Bing, bing, bing. Pick out the answers that are defining how you define Jesus Christ. And depending on your answers, they would characterize what type of Christian you are. They would put you into one of five categories. And then after they put you in those categories, they would give you a link to others in the same group so that you could expand each other's horizons according to your belief of the meaning of Jesus. If you answered questions a certain way, you were put into the category of a secular Christian. A secular Christian. Meaning that you didn't deny that Jesus Christ did exist. History shows that. That's indisputable. And you did consider yourself a Christian because you had accepted Jesus. You might have accepted Buddhist philosophies as well. But you were called a secular Christian in this group. Another group you would be possibly put into was a biblical revisionist Christian. Biblical revisionist Christian, isn't that nice? Doesn't that sound nice and educated? I had one relative who told me that he believed the Bible. He said, "I believe the Bible, or at least parts of it." And I didn't take it any further than that because he and I had already discussed some of his non-beliefs. And I thought, here he says, "I believe the Bible, or at least parts of it." So I thought, well, what do you believe? Do you believe, and the disciples went to Galilee? Yeah, I believe that, but anything surrounding that is kind of, I don't believe. But biblical revisionist Christian is one who believes some things of the Bible and not others. And that might be a very individual decision for all who would be in this group, depending on how they answered the multiple choice questions. The next group that one might be placed in was called the left-leaning traditionalist. Left-leaning traditionalists meant basically they grew up in a church. They may even go to church on Sundays from time to time or maybe even on a regular basis. And they're following the traditions of their church, which may or may not be closely linked to the Bible. And they're left-leaning, meaning that they are more liberal. Or as some like to say, progressive, right? So that was another category. The next category that one might be placed in was called right-leaning traditionalists, which again meant they grew up in a church, they might attend from time to time or regularly, but were more conservative, would be considered more conservative, perhaps especially by the left-leaning traditionalists, and the secular, and the biblical revisionist Christians. The last category that they had, which I think most of us would want to be categorized in if we had these categories to be placed in, as a historicist. Now that, you've never thought of yourself that way, have you? But that is one group they had, a historicist, which they defined as one who believes the Bible to be historically accurate and divinely inspired. The only group out of these five that believed that the Bible was historically accurate and divinely inspired, the one group out of five was placed in the group historicist. Surely none can believe that God the Father or Jesus Christ himself allows that much variance in the meaning of Jesus, could they? Oh, but they do. Many do. How about you? How about us? In the book of Revelation, if we could turn there, the last book of the Bible, we read about one who is identified in Genesis, the first book of the Bible, as the deceiver. The one who is obviously desiring to deceive humanity most about the plan of God, about Jesus Christ, and about who he really is. Revelation chapter 12, verse 9. Revelation 12, verse 9, we read, "So that great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives 20% of the world." Oh, is that what it says? Is that what your version says? 50% of the world, right? 50%. Boy, that's a lot, huh? 75%? No, who deceives the whole world. Again, what is his desire? Just to play tricks on people? Just to have some fun? No, but to deceive the whole world as he did Adam and Eve about God, about God's power, about trusting in God, about God's plan for all people, which does not include Satan, who rebelled against God, desiring his own way. So, of course, he wants to deceive all about the meaning of Jesus, doesn't he? And we have to be on guard constantly, so that the understanding given by God and from his word is not distorted, is not confused in any way. I do have to pause and ask Marguerite if you wouldn't mind finding a cup of liquid. Water would be best. If there is any water out there, maybe in the... I should have carried my hip holster or something, but anyway, having a little dry throat here. Again, Satan wants to deceive all the world about the meaning of Jesus in whatever way he can. And Satan has been deceiving people ever since the Garden of Eden, and will continue striving harder and harder as Christ's return approaches. Thank you. She's still quite young. She can get up and do these things. Ooh. Yes, Satan is going to try harder and harder to deceive people as much as God allows, to lead them away from Christ as his coming approaches, to give them a distorted view of who he is, who is coming. And that we should have no doubt about. We're warned about it in the Word of God, and we have to take that warning very seriously. In Matthew chapter 24, Matthew chapter 24, we read a very interesting and enlightening account of some discussion that took place between Jesus Christ and those who later became his apostles, his representatives in the early days of Christianity. Matthew chapter 24, and I'll be reading from the Revised Standard Version. Matthew chapter 24, beginning in verse 1. Jesus left the temple and was going away, or as the American Standard Version says, and was going on his way. He was done in that area and he was leaving. He was leaving the temple. When his disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple. Now, why were the disciples doing that? Didn't they think Jesus already knew that they were there? After all, he was just leaving them, wasn't he? Why were they slowing him down? Why were they pausing to point out these buildings to them? Well, I think we know these buildings were very important to them. They were very important to the Jews. They were very prominent. They were very impressive. And they were the most respected buildings to them on the face of the earth. So they were inspired, awe-inspired, and were pausing to just point at them, to Jesus Christ, and to point them out. They were sharing the impact the buildings had on them with Jesus. But, and I find that a very interesting word here, because they here were sharing their inspiration, but he answered them, he spoke to them after they shared their impressions with him. He answered them, "You see all these, do you not? Truly I say to you, they will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." What? Is that what they were expecting? Pointing out to him these awesome buildings. And here, that's the comment that he had to make. They were left speechless. They didn't get any response they were expecting from him. And his response made more an impression, perhaps, on them than the buildings did themselves. And you may see in your Bible, if it is marked that way, that before the next verse, some time had passed. Because you might have a little paragraph mark showing that this is, okay, we leave the scene, they're in stunned silence. And now we go to another time, and we go to another place. And that's what we see in verse 3. As he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately. And I think we know that means there was something that was important to them following what they had just experienced, and they wanted to talk to him about something they were sensitive about and that was very important to them. They came to him privately saying, "Tell us, when will this be? And what will be the sign of your coming and the close of the age?" Now you may have in the New King James, the close or the end of the age. And in some translations, it is read, end of the world. So this wasn't just the end of an era. It wasn't just, when will these things happen so that we have a turning point in times, like the end of a decade? Like, when will the disco era be over? Nothing like that. But we know words take on different meanings in time, in English, in other languages as well. But it was more dramatic than just when will be the end of this time period. It meant something very significant that they knew about, that they had been taught about from their youth in the prophecies regarding the world, where it is heading, and what it will become after Christ's return. And here are words from God's word that are very relevant to the entire earth. And that's why I think end of the world in some translation is a bit more gripping. It grabs a bit more than end of the age or the close of the age. But this statement, this verse, has not made a tremendous impression on a lot of the world, including at least four of the categories of Christians that we referenced earlier. And here they were, the disciples, talking to him about your coming. And he was right there in front of them. So they knew beyond a shadow of a doubt he was going to return. which I think we know many in mainstream Christianity no longer believe. Again, because of the deception of Satan. But they knew he would be coming again, establishing God's kingdom on earth. And they wanted to know when. And how would they know? What would be the signs? Good question. And very important to receive an answer that would fulfill their need. And I find it again a bit astonishing that the answer Jesus Christ gave them, just like the previous one, was nothing like what they would have been expecting. After asking this important question, the answer of which was so important to them. So here we see the first thing he said in answer to their question in verse 4. And Jesus answered them. Who were the them? His disciples, those to become his apostles, those to become his representatives in the early days of the New Testament church. Jesus answered them, take heed that no one leads you astray. Take heed that no one leads you astray. I'd like to read from a few different English translations, including some paraphrases where I think the wording can, again, add to the impact of what was said by Jesus Christ. And Jesus said to them in answer, take care that you are not tricked. Jesus answered, watch out and do not let anyone fool you. And Jesus answering said to them, see that no one mislead you. And in the New King James, it says, and Jesus answered and said to them, take heed that no one deceives you. Again, his apostles, those who were to become his apostles, that were with him 24/7, gaining the instruction and the inspiration from Jesus Christ. Verse 5, for many, not a few, but many, will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and they will lead many, again, not a few, but many, astray. Or they will deceive many about who Jesus Christ was, is, and shall be. About what he taught. About what his mission is at this time. That he will again return in power, in glory, and many shall battle against him, as prophecy shows. And remember, this was the warning being given to those who would become his apostles, that no one deceive them, lead them astray, in the wrong direction, away from the truth. And he said it in a very, very startling way, after they had asked him a question that they were presuming he would answer in the way they wanted him to. He was stunning them. And it should be stunning to us. It should be stunning to us that we are careful, that we are on guard ourselves about what is happening nearly 2,000 years from the time he spoke those words to them. That we, you and I, need to be on guard. I think one of the things that we have seen, and it has been downplayed, or I shouldn't say downplayed, but we have not seen it as much as we did several years ago, about one of the most common crimes, especially in the United States, or one of the crimes that had been and is growing and having more impact on people in the United States and in other countries today, and that is identity theft. Identity theft. And we used to have those commercials that some of you might remember, and they would have this nice music playing in the background, and they would show this huge athletic guy in a weight room lifting, you know, 800 pounds or whatever, and then all of a sudden this nice, very feminine voice would come out saying, I'm enjoying the Bahamas now because I got money from, you know, whatever. And then it would be giving you the warning of identity theft, And some of you may have gotten calls or letters from your credit card companies saying you need to be on guard against this, and for only $19.95 we will give this to you. Well, identity theft is something that has existed from the very beginning. And we know that Satan has been known as an angel of light, as Jesus Christ warned. Just the other day, just a mention about identity theft, and some of you may have heard it in the news. It was just in the news this past Thursday about a group of 11 individuals who were arrested for being in a team that stole about $700,000 from banks using identity theft. And they got fake identification, got information about individuals, and 11 of them went about on more than 20 trips to major banks, to J.P. Morgan Chase, Wells Fargo, Capital One, and KeyBank banks. The group allegedly posed as legitimate account holders and withdrew $2,000 to $100,000 in funds. And one of them allegedly impersonated more than 25 account holders. One person seeming to be 25 different people. Again, identity theft. And that is portraying something, someone, and being believed to be that person and doing whatever they want to do. Is that not what Satan wants to do in the identity theft of Jesus Christ, as he is doing directly and indirectly in the world around us more and more as time goes on? And we all need to be on guard against that. The deception will build. The deception will grow. I had an interesting opportunity quite a few years ago. It was while Mr. Herbert Armstrong was still alive. I was working in Pasadena, and I was working in the Hall of Administration and was working doing some tasks for Mr. Armstrong through the gentleman that I was assisting personally. One day, Mr. Armstrong called him in and said that he had received a telephone call from Otto von Habsburg, whom he was close to, who he had close affiliation with. Some of you may remember that name. I'm sure some of you do. For you younger people, you may have heard it, you may have not. He was actually the last crown prince of Austria, and his father was actually the last emperor of Austria and Hungary. He was a very highly respected individual in the world, in politics around the world. And he was a close associate of Mr. Armstrong's. They had times that they had spent together. They had a very good, positive relationship. But Mr. Armstrong had received a telephone call from him, in Austria, I believe he was at the time, telling Mr. Armstrong that he had received a letter warning him about Mr. Armstrong, telling him that Mr. Armstrong was actually an enemy, that he had to be on guard against him. This individual obviously did not know that Mr. von Habsburg was a close associate of Mr. Armstrong's, or that this call would ever take place. What happened was, this individual, who was a photographer, had an interest in certain subjects and became associated with a historian. And that's an impressive word, right? If it's a historian, you believe what they say. In the letter to Mr. von Habsburg, or Dr. von Habsburg, he had not only given the warning about Mr. Armstrong, but he had also said that Otto von Habsburg was actually a descendant of Jesus Christ. He said, according to the history, the research they had done, they wrote a book that had come out, had been published, and it was showing that actually Jesus Christ had married Mary Magdalene. They went into hiding, and they actually moved to France and lived in caves, and their descendants had for years, and through the research that this photographer and a historian had done, they found that Dr. Otto von Habsburg was actually the future ruler of the kingdom of God. So they wanted to share that with him and also warn him against Mr. Armstrong. Well, because of what had been written and what had been said, I was asked to find out more about this individual, because the way he was giving warnings, they seemed threatening against Mr. Armstrong, and we did want to find out where he was and more about him. So I was asked to find out where he lived, where he was, and whatever I could about him. And this was in the PI days, pre-internet. Because right now I could do a Google search, and in about 35 seconds I could find out his whole history and do an FBI report for $49.95 and know everything. After a few weeks, I could find nothing about him except the publishing company that had published the book that he had co-authored with the other individual, and that was in Great Britain. So I called our office in Great Britain at the time, and I told them the situation and asked if they could find out information about this author, this photographer, and send it back to me, because Mr. Armstrong had requested just to know more about the individual. Well, this person that I spoke to went above and beyond our expectations in a way that I was very disappointed with, because it was about a week or so later when the receptionist in the office I was working in said to me, you have a call from this author. And I was working for the church. I was on an assignment from Mr. Armstrong. I did not find it appropriate to say, tell him I'm not here. No, I couldn't do that. But I didn't want to talk to the guy at all, because I had actually been asked to read the book, which was revolting. And it was so revolting that actually when it was published, there was an outcry among mainstream Christians who could not believe that anyone would have published this book that actually was teaching that Jesus Christ was not Jesus Christ, according to them. So it was, I talked to him. It went well as could be expected. He actually didn't know I was associated with Mr. Armstrong. He thought I was writing an article for one of our publications and just wanted to talk. And so that went much better than I thought. But again, that was a very startling experience. But I had a more startling one a few years later, because I decided before Christmas one year that I was going to watch a show on the History Channel, I think it was, again about Jesus Christ, revealing more about Jesus Christ, or so they said, new evidence, things that I thought, well, what are they saying? And as I was watching this show, and I do call it a show, it was a documentary though, so I guess I should have respected it, because it did say it was a documentary, and those are very trustworthy. And it was on the History Channel, so what was I to question it? Anyway, on this program, this show, they were giving different views about Jesus Christ. And suddenly I saw a face I recognized. And at first I couldn't think who it was, but then I thought, that's him. That is the co-author of that book that says that Jesus Christ faked his crucifixion using a type of mirror that the Romans had developed, married Mary Magdalene, and then went in hiding. That's him. What's he doing on this show? Then I saw, and you know how this goes, when they have someone on a TV screen, at the bottom they put his name, or his or her name, and also something about them. So here they put, it came rolling out very impressively, the individual's name, and as his title they put, an expert on the history of Jesus Christ. An expert. And this is the gentleman or individual that had offended mainstream Christianity several years before and now was being seen as an expert. Again, that is the deception that is going to continue. That is what we have to be more and more on guard against, of things that are going to be shown and that many will believe or respect above God's word, the Bible, as is even done today. And I hope we are aware of that very much. And no matter how radical some of the ideas that are going to come forth are, some will either follow the ideas or decide, well, it doesn't really matter. All I need to do is accept Jesus. But what did Jesus Christ himself say regarding this? Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7, if we could turn there. And this verse that we're going to read, or the verses, actually by them, by itself, the first one that we'll read should put us on guard in perhaps a different way than we're focusing on the most today. Matthew chapter 7, beginning in verse 21, Jesus Christ said, Matthew 7, 21, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,'" meaning master, meaning the one that I follow, my leader, "not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven." Now that's a double whammy. Because here we know that in a lot of Christianity today, they believe that Jesus Christ came to do away with his mean father's teachings and to bring a new, refreshing, renewed way that was so better. But here Jesus Christ himself said, "He who does the will of my Father in heaven." And we see that throughout Scripture, that Jesus Christ said he was doing his Father's will, not his own. Verse 22, "Many," remember that word? "Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? Have we not cast out demons in your name and done many wonders in your name?'" Verse 23, "And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" Now, I think that word has or should have, to us young and old alike, a lot of meaning. Lawlessness. In some versions, they use the word iniquity. Workers of iniquity. And that is taken a different way by many people. I don't think anyone you could see who was doing what they consider to be good works in the name of Jesus Christ, if they were asked, "So, do you think you might be practicing some iniquity?" Just thought I'd ask. "Well, no, of course not." But this word, iniquity, is translated from the Greek word, which literally means violation of the law. Violation of the law. That doesn't mean a stop sign. It means the law of my Father, as Jesus referred to what he had to say to them. The two words are supposed to be synonymous along with the word wicked and evil. In other words, violation of God's law is wicked, is evil. Iniquity in our day and age is a light word in comparison to those. And that is what Jesus Christ said. Verse 24, "Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock." And I find it interesting it says the rock and not a rock, but we won't go into that now. Verse 26, "But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell." It doesn't stop there. "And great was its fall." You know that old saying, the bigger they are, the harder they fall. The more big one can think of oneself to be and not have the right foundation, the harder they fall. "And great was its fall." Verse 28, and so it was when Jesus had ended these sayings that the people were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. So what was this authority? Was it his voice? Did he speak from the diaphragm? Was that the authority? No, it was what he said, as we just read. And he spoke with authority based on the word of God. What else did he have to say? Let's look at Mark chapter 7. Mark chapter 7. Today we see many forms of worship, some that we might even connect with. And I'm speaking to the young people and the not so young people. Some forms of worship, perhaps music, that we might connect with, that might stir our feelings, might stir our emotions in a very positive way. But a big question that we must ask is, does Jesus Christ connect with them? Does Jesus Christ connect with them? Is it possible that some praise and worship of Jesus is meaningless, if not offensive, to him and to God the Father? Mark chapter 7, we're going to look at this verse that shows it is clearly possible to worship Jesus Christ in a way that is not what he is looking for. Mark chapter 7, beginning in verse 5. Mark 7, verse 5, then the Pharisees and scribes asked him, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands? Now, this section of scripture, I remember, was one of my favorites when I was a kid, when I heard it, because I thought, if the disciples didn't have to wash their hands when they eat, why should I have to? I mean, doesn't the Bible show it's not that important? I grew an understanding of that and was not allowed to eat until I washed my hands either. Anyway, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders but eat bread with unwashed hands? And I think most of us have heard that there were traditions of the elders. They were the ones who were respected. They were the ones that were looked to for teachings of doing things right, as we'll touch on in a little bit. And they actually had a ritual which they would go through before eating, where they would actually wash their hands in special types of bowls, washing them up to their elbows and washing them and being clean, going through a ritual. And if someone did not go through the same, they felt they were not doing what was right. But anyway, Jesus Christ answered and said to them, well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites. Ouch. Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. As we had touched on in the sermonette, their heart is far from me, and in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. Verse 8, for laying aside the commandment of God. Have you ever heard of that being done? Laying aside any of God's commandments? You hold the tradition of men, the washing of pitchers and cups, and many other such things you do. He said to them, all too well, you reject the commandment of God that you may keep your tradition. Now, where did these traditions come from? Obviously not from the Word of God. They were practices that had been developed by men, by those that were the elders, by those that were respected, thinking most likely that they were doing what was good to do, but not confirming that with God's Word or with His teachings. No doubt they believed that their traditions were honorable and pleasing in God's eyes, and they probably felt good about them. But God and Jesus Christ did not and do not. And thus we must be on guard against things that may seem good, may seem right, but are not from God's word or in accordance to His teachings. Have you met my Jesus? Let me ask you a question now. What does it mean to be a Christian? What does it mean to be a Christian? Marguerite, years ago, went through a process, as I think a number of you know. She was born in Canada. She was born and raised in Canada. And if you were asked, what does it mean to be an American? Or if you ask that question of different people, you might get a lot of different answers, especially today. But when she decided to become an American citizen, she had to go through a process where she could prove, indisputably, to those that she was seeing, that she could be considered an American. And she was rejected. And had to go through the process all over again, with legal help, with other situations that made it quite a process so that they could accept her as an American citizen. She now is identified as an American citizen. But what does it mean to be a Christian? And even if there is a general agreement with what the term means, we see so many variations in the world we live in about the practice, the beliefs, some of which clearly contradict each other, and many of which clearly contradict the Word of God. But I think you would agree that being a Christian means to be a follower of Christ. And how can someone be a follower of someone? Now that's another word like age, era, that has changed in meaning tremendously even over the past several years, the word follower. You may have heard about the man who called up a psychiatrist and said, "Doctor, you've got to help me. I am addicted to Twitter." And the doctor said, "I don't follow you." That was a groaner. I told my daughter I want to hear at least one pronounced groan, and I heard several. Thank you. But the word follower has quite a different meaning now, doesn't it? Because people can be a follower of someone, meaning they're just checking up on them. Or they're being updated on what they're doing or what they're saying, but they're not really dedicated to following the path they are walking. They are not trying to be like that individual. But they can call themselves a follower. Another interesting word that has transformed through the years. But Paul in 1 Corinthians 11 verse 1 taught, "Follow me as I follow Christ." And that didn't mean do it one day a week, we'll set aside some time, Thursday night, we'll get on Facebook, you know, or whatever. No, it meant 24/7. To be a follower. In the American Standard Version, it's a bit more exact in the translation of the Greek. It says, "Be you imitators of me, even as I am of Christ." The Greek word has in its root what we get the word mimic from. To mimic, to imitate, to copy, to sound, to look, to be just like another. That is how someone imitates someone else. From the time I was very young, I used to do imitations. I did them of Sesame Street characters, cartoon characters. And then as I matured, I started doing it of high school teachers, not in front of them. In fact, I even imitated some of my college instructors. And that was at Ambassador College. I do not do them anymore. One day, we were at Sabbath services, and one of the faculty members was visiting. And we went up to greet him and to welcome him and talk to him after services. And he was telling us something. And right in the middle of a sentence, my lovely wife, and I'm not going to say her name because I don't want to make her feel uncomfortable, started laughing. And he stopped and he said, "What? What did I say?" And she said, "It's not what you said. Dave imitates you, and you just did something that he did." Ha ha ha! And I turned redder than this shirt I'm wearing, was in a stunned silence. Fortunately, the individual was complimentary, was very nice, and he said to me, "Imitation is the highest form of flattery. Right, Dave? Right, Dave? Right, right, right? Yes, sir, it definitely is. And later she explained to me after I asked her, what in the world did you do that for? She said, well, imitation in where I come from is something that we do recognize more as flattery or as complimenting one. I said, yeah, sure. Anyway, I did ask her not to do that again, but I stopped the imitations as well. But when someone imitates someone, do they pick out certain things they do and follow them, but then other things they might not like, do they just do them their own way? No, they try to be exact. They try to do exact so that when people see them, they'll say, wow, that is an awesome impersonation, or you sounded just like that person, or you've got the characteristics down. Amazing. In fact, there are businesses throughout the U.S. where there are impersonators of famous people. And you can actually call them and invite one of them to a party. And they are such incredible imitators that when people come in, they are pretty sure that is whatever the actor is, the president of the United States, whatever. It's a business. They try to be exact. It's not just picking this and picking that. No, it's trying to be a copy, to imitate, as Paul was teaching the Corinthians. Paul was urging the Corinthians to only follow him, to imitate him, as he was following Christ. In other words, if there was something Paul did that Christ didn't do, don't follow him. And he pointed that out in other passages. There's specific direction from the Word of God that is necessary for us to truly be followers of Jesus Christ, to truly be Christians. And that is an important responsibility that we have. Again, how can you be a follower of someone? How can you imitate someone if you don't really know who they are, what they did, what they said, and thus can't clearly recognize them? Have you met my Jesus? Who is your Jesus? Is he the Jesus that is clearly described in the Holy Bible from God's Word, which reveals who he really is? I said I was speaking mostly to you young people today because this is something, again, that we saw the warnings about from the time of Christ, from the time of his apostles, that were warnings to us as well as the end draws near. And there is going to be more and more deception that Satan is going to try to do to deceive people about the meaning of Jesus Christ that we all must be on guard against. And there are things that we have to question when we hear about Jesus, when we hear about what would Jesus do, or how would Jesus react to this, that must be in sync with God's word, and we must question it. And we must follow the understanding that he has given to us already, and many things that you young people have already seen and know about the deception about Jesus Christ in the world we live in. And it is your personal responsibility to be on guard, to be watchful, to study God's word, to ask questions, to use the material that we have provided. And there is a flood of material on the Life, Hope, and Truth website that I hope quite a few of you are looking into that might answer questions and might stir questions that you can then ask to your parents, to the ministry, to other members that you know and respect and that can help you, and approve all things, to hold fast to that which is good according to the very word of God, and not just opinions about Jesus Christ, but from the Bible that tell of his past, of what he did and what he did not do, which tells what he is doing now and why the world is in the condition that it is and where it is going, which tells what he is going to do what his plan and purpose is for those who really know him and really know who he is, and those who do not, and the terrible sufferings that they will go through, and what Jesus Christ's plan is for all peoples eventually after his return, and the part he has called us to be a part of, each and every one of us, that we want to be followers of Jesus Christ. So let's sure we are on guard, again, as Jesus Christ warned his own disciples to be, so that our Jesus, my Jesus, and your Jesus is the real Jesus, the Jesus that we learn about from the very Word of God.